is going to come and do our reading, and then John will come and talk. Please be seated.
We're going to read from Psalm 14. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad."
There's never been a time when I've not believed in God. Although I wasn't really brought up in a home that acknowledged God, every time I encountered people who were Christians, I had a positive experience. Now, I know that's not necessarily everybody's story. Some people encounter Christians who have put them off believing in God forever. But that wasn't my story. My story was that when I met people that said they believed in the God of the Bible, I found trustworthy people, kind people, loving people. And it kind of confirmed that perhaps this was a route that I ought to take. It took me 16 years to actually connect with the God that I believed in, which is a kind of a reminder that you can kind of believe generally in God, but not come to know him personally through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can take 16 years, it can take 60 years in some people's circumstances. I've always believed in God. And we saw last week at our baptism service that when there is a kind of a break in that idea of believing in God, when faith is broken down, well, then suddenly we lose a link with our roots. We lose a link with the roots to the past, with people who've believed in the past. Suddenly we're kind of adrift on a sea, bereft and alone. Last week we looked at those words from Hebrews chapter 11, which reminds us that if we're going to believe, we need to believe that God exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's an encouraging statement. It's a reminder that God is keen to be in touch with us. God is keen to be in relationship with us. Now, a few years back, there was a campaign on London buses. There's been a lot of talk about buses in the last while and what people have put on buses and what they like to do in terms of modelling buses. And the statement on the bus was, "There probably is not a God." And over the years, a number of people have kind of made quite a career out of not believing in God. Atheists are those who don't believe in God. And you kind of wonder that if there wasn't a God not to believe in, what their reason for being might be. An atheist probably ought to be relatively grateful that there is a God, because it gives them something to do and something to say. People are atheists for various reasons. Some people are atheists because they think the idea of God is totally primitive. An atheist is someone who feels about Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the way that decent Christians think about Thor or Baal or the golden calf. We're all atheists about most of the gods that humanity has believed in. Some of us just gone one God further. So catch up. Don't be primitive. Don't be like everybody else believing in God, because we ought to be over that. We ought to have moved beyond that. One of the authors I quite enjoy has written a number of novels, a Booker Prize-winning novelist, Ian McEwan. He was interviewed recently because of a book he's written about artificial intelligence, about making robots, that had the interesting name Adam and Eve. I kind of wonder where he got that from, but anyway. Now, I'm an atheist. I really don't believe for a moment that our moral sense comes from a God. So the idea of God is unnecessary, and we don't need God in order to help us to be good. We don't need God in order to teach us what's moral. So God is unnecessary. If the great thing about the Bible is that it teaches us how we might live and we might behave in relationship to each other, well, I don't need to be reminded of that. It's completely unnecessary. He goes on to say, yes, I'm an atheist. Atheists have as much conscience, possibly more, than people with deep religious conviction, and they still have the same problem of how they reconcile themselves to a bad deed in the past. It's a little easier if you have a God to forgive you. I don't need God. That's what an atheist might say. In fact, it's not really going to make my life any better. I remember someone saying, I know someone, and they're actually a communist and an atheist, but they're a better Christian than I am, and you are. It's probably to make a bit of a mistake, isn't it, that the idea of what a Christian is only related to what they do in terms of their behaviour. It's a wee bit more than that. Someone has written about atheists, a fellow called Terry Eagleton. He says this: atheists who demonise religion face a problem of evil as insoluble as that which Christians face. Ultimately, if you don't believe in God or you believe in God, we live in a world where there are dark things that trouble us, dark things that we don't have an immediate answer for, and also dark things within us that we struggle with and maybe we find difficult to square with our own conscience. Some people are atheists because they think that God is unnecessary. But what are we to do with those dark things in our world? And what are we to do with those dark things within us? Is it really important that there is a God who can forgive us, who can give us a fresh start, a new beginning in life? Ian McEwan, in this interview, in this new book, also said that there's a sense in which there's something ridiculous about the idea of God. Well, it does seem extraordinary, he says, to invent an imaginary friend who forgives our bad behaviour. Perhaps it's very convenient, but it just seems to be ridiculous. There's something very suspicious about inventing a friend who can let you off the hook for all the bad things you've done in your life. It just seems a little bit too convenient. But that guy, Terry Eagleton, says this: belief and unbelief opposes the mind adopts in the face of unimaginable reality. A godless world is as mysterious as one which has been shaped by divinity. The difference between the two may be less than you think. Whether someone believes in God or whether someone doesn't believe in God, maybe sometimes there's just a very thin line between the two. Maybe we're all wrestling with mystery, with questions, with insoluble problems. And we all need a little extra help. Although Ian McEwan goes on to say that I think that really the idea of God is totally irrelevant. No, I'm not even an atheist. I'm beyond that. I mean, the problem with the word atheism is that it has to define itself in relation to God. I don't want to be called an atheist. because that's just giving a God that I think does not exist a compliment that I don't want to give. Contemporary atheism is a flight from a godless world. So what is an atheist? An atheist is someone who's saying, I believe in a world where God is absent. I believe in a world where there is no God. That's my position. But it's been said that it took a remarkably long time for people, generally speaking, to be atheists. And I don't know if you remember, we had a visit by Tony Swanson a few weeks back, and he spoke about how statistically very few people are atheists, even in Britain in 2019. Whenever God is dispatched from people's thinking, it seems as though he stages a reappearance in some disguise or another somewhere. Somewhere over here is saying, there is no God. Somewhere over here, someone is saying, I've discovered the living God. He is real. He is fresh. He's important. He's vital. Someone has written a book called Seven Types of Atheism. Now, that sounds like a thrilling book to read, a kind of maybe a summer holiday read on the beach. But what's interesting about it is that it's a reminder that just as with lots of ideas, not everybody who's under a particular section of belief believes all the same things. I mean, it's kind of interesting when you begin to look at Islam, for example, to see that not every Muslim believes the same thing. There are lots of different strands of Islam, and there are lots of different strands of atheism. I'm not going to bother you with the seven on this occasion. But, you know, if you kind of speak to someone, they say to you, I am an atheist. It's very possible to begin to say, well, you know, I believe in God and give reasons why you believe in God. But, you know, sometimes when someone tells you what they believe, it's good to actually respond with a question rather than a statement. Because sometimes when we answer a statement with a statement, it's like a little bit of a game of ping pong or one of those really long rallies at Wimbledon when they're seeking to win a set or a match. Sometimes a question can be a way into thinking about what people actually do stand for and believe. So we might ask, what kind of atheist are you? What kind of atheist are you? We might ask, what kind of God do you not believe in? Now, it's kind of interesting that when you ask that question, sometimes people will describe a God to you, and you'll say, well, I don't believe in that God either. What kind of God don't you believe in? We might ask, what led you to that conclusion? Was it through things that you were taught or things that you were thinking? Or was it some experience in your life that led you to come to that conclusion? I said, I've always believed in God. All of my encounters with people who said they believed in the God of the Bible have been positive up to the time when I became a Christian. I've met one or two people that I wonder about since, but that was a really important thing for me. Maybe someone becomes an atheist because they've seen people who say they believe in God who've behaved in ways which have not been supportive of that claim. Maybe you want to ask, do you have any remaining doubts about your position? Are there any questions? Are you a rock-solid atheist? Or have you got questions? I think probably if you went around here, the people that believe in the living God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and said, have you got any questions about the Christian faith? Are there any things that you're not certain about? All of us would have those questions. And the assumption is that someone who is an atheist must have some questions. There must be some reason to doubt. If Richard Dawkins likes to go to an Anglican church at Christmas time and sing Christmas carols, there must be some chink of light there, a recognition that something about the Christian enterprise is valuable, even if it's just God rest ye merry gentlemen. The reading that we had, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. When the Bible says fool, it's not talking about someone who's silly or mindless. It's not like Roger Hargreaves, Mr. Silly. A fool is someone who is perverse, taking a perverse, entrenched position in opposition to God and all that God stands for. It's what's been called an irresponsible gesture of defiance. It is raising the middle finger to God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God for me. So it's a life lived without reference to God. And notice it's not necessarily announced. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Sometimes people can be compliant Christians or compliant believers, yet in their heart, they're making processes. They're making decisions about what they really think about these things. Where God is not, the fool says in his heart, God is not in my life and God is not in my world. Now, what we see in the psalm, Psalm 14, which is picked up by Paul in Romans chapter 3, is that when we stop believing in God, there is a disintegration of human life and there is a disintegration of human society. That things are not good when God is rejected. We spoke last week about how different our experience of our house would be if we had a two-story house and someone ripped the top story off. Our experience of that house would be very different. And our experience in this world is that where there has been an attempt to rip the upper story of our thinking, our believing away, and removing the idea that there is a God above us, well, then we find that our whole experience of what it means to live and to be a human being in this world that only really makes sense in reference to this God, we are in real trouble. In Tab News, we have this statement from Tim Keller, fools cannot bear to have anyone over them, and so they ignore God or deny he exists. Some of this rebellion exists in every heart. Every sin is a kind of practical atheism. It is acting as if God were not there. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. Now, the shocking thing about this and the idea that the fool says in his heart, there is no God, the shocking thing is that what the psalmist calls wickedness, the 21st century calls autonomy, being self-directed, being self-sufficient. I'm just a self-made man. I'm a self-sufficient person. I don't need anybody. Human beings are like the toddler who tries to tie their shoes and doesn't want any help. I won't let you. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I mentioned Romans and in Romans, Paul speaks about this whole idea of believing in God. And he says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And we spoke about this last week, how in our world there is structure. There is a beautiful order and structure which points to the constructor. Structure. Structure in the human cell. Structure in the universe. Structure in the human body. And these things point to God's invisible qualities. We see God's fingerprints everywhere. Last week we thought about that amazing event of man landing on the moon. Man on the moon. Of course, that trip, Apollo 11's trip to land on the moon was not the first trip by human beings to the moon. Human beings had gone on Apollo 8 to the moon, that they had reached the moon, but they didn't land on the moon. And on that particular occasion, they got the picture of the Earth rise, and that astonishing idea that there they were, being able to look at the Earth in its entirety in a way that human beings had never done before. And they said, in going to the moon, we learned more about the Earth than we did about the moon. We were able to put our thumb up and cover the whole Earth. The vast Earth was just hanging like a jewel in the sky, and we were able to put up our thumb and obscure the moon. I couldn't see it. I can't see it. I can't see the Earth, rather. All the people, all the millions of people, all the businesses, all the families, all the cities, all the ideas, all the problems, just blotted out with one human thumb. And we realized just how insignificant we were. What they did on Apollo 8 at Christmas time, on that first visit to the moon, was read from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. As they looked, as the first human beings looked at the whole of the earth with that amazing splendor, but also from their perspective, that amazing tininess and insignificance, they read about what God had done. Although they knew God, Paul goes on to say in Romans, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They preferred the flickering shadows of their own darkness to the strong light of God that can help us see. And of course, that is increasingly a default option, isn't it, in the 21st century? That instead of choosing the light of God's words and ways, people prefer to choose darkness. Hello, darkness, my old friend, is the statement of the 21st century. That's true in choices about the way people think, the way people live, the way people do politics. Darkness instead of light. Paul goes on to say there in Romans, and this perhaps is very pertinent for us as we think about our country at this time, these words in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, following. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they do not only continue to do these things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Darkness instead of light. A lie instead of truth. And God gave them up, or God gave them over. There is inbuilt in the human heart, inbuilt in the human life, a mechanism that kicks in when we make choices about God, the truth, the light. When we say no to those things, well, other things flood into our lives. Darkness floods into our life. Falsehood floods into our life. If society says no to God, well, suddenly these things which darken society flood in. It is an inbuilt mechanism, an inbuilt retribution, an inbuilt judgment. And you kind of wonder whether maybe, in part, we in the UK are at a moment where inbuilt retribution has kicked in, and there is a willingness to embrace folly rather than wisdom, darkness instead of light, no God instead of the true God, death instead of life. And we pray, don't we? Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. Bishop of the Church of England from some years ago said this: there is a dark sequence in the logic of facts between unworthy thoughts of God and the development of the basis forms of human wrong. Say no to God, and you say yes to whole Pandora's box of tricks that can be anything. Let go of the true God and you don't have nothing, you have anything. Is God dead? People said that in the 1960s, that God is dead. Is God dead? We said last week the death of God is the end of reality as we know it. Everything dies when God dies, including our link to the wisdom of the ancient world and the established conceptions of human meaning, purpose, and value. Someone has said that the murder of God is the most dreadful form of suicide. When we murder God, we are so connected to him that we kill ourselves. The murder of God is the most dreadful form of suicide. Did you ever have one of those teachers at school who counted the exercise books, and when they handled an exercise book, could tell whether a page had been taken from it? You know what happens? You rip a piece of paper out of the exercise book, and it kind of looks as it was before, but you kind of shake the exercise book, and the page that's loose because you've ripped the one out the front starts to fall out. Well, we live in a society where the exercise book of belief, pages have been ripped out. And God knows the thickness. He knows that it's thinner than it ought to be. And he knows that if you give it a shake, there are going to be a whole bunch of pages that fall out. Because there's going to be cause and effect in the universe. You can't live as though the God who upholds the universe doesn't exist and then hope that everything will stand up just as it always has. It's just a nonsense. But there's an encouraging statement, isn't there? There in the psalm that we read together in verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. God is looking. God is looking and seeking. And one of the great statements that we read about Jesus is that he is the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Some of the great stories that Jesus told were about seeking. The shepherd who seeks the lost sheep, the woman who seeks the lost coin, the father who waits for the lost boy to return. Seeking, seeking, seeking. The Lord is looking. It's a wonderful thing to know that God is looking out for you and for me. That if we're not looking for him, he is looking for us. And if we believe that he exists and is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him, we find him. And we find him better than we ever could imagine. A few years back, the former Conservative MP, Matthew Paris, wrote in a newspaper, "As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God." Paris was brought up in Malawi, and he'd visited Malawi, and he'd thought about the country where he grew up. And he said, removing Christian evangelism from Africa would leave Africa to Nike sports shoes, the witch doctor, the mobile phone, and the machete. You know, if it took God out of Africa, well, suddenly they would have nothing really that might save them or sustain them or give them any kind of hope. Another novelist I enjoy reading is Julian Barnes, and he started one book like this: I don't believe in God, but I miss him. And that sums up human life in the 21st century. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. You know, that idea, if there wasn't a God, we'd need to invent him. I don't believe in God, but I do believe in transcendent moments. I believe in being moved through music or great art or a wonderful sunset. I believe that I'm in the presence of something a bit different. I'm moved by the birth of my first child. I feel that there is something bigger than me. I feel that somehow it's not just the sum of my biological parts that I'm witnessing here. There's something more. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. Someone said, there is no God, but it is wise to pray to him from time to time. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. Isn't it strange that the idea of the God of the Bible is both appealing and repellent at the same time? That people are attracted by the idea of God, but also reluctant to get too close. Another one of my favourite writers, Nick Hornby, said in a book called 31 Songs, I listen to some music and it transports me to another place, almost as if I'm encountering the divine. I try not to listen to music like that too often. The task of the Christian church is to say to people like this, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. God misses you too. In fact, God moved heaven and earth in order to get to know you in sending his son into the world. He gave his best for you that you might experience his best in your life in knowing him. You know these words from Augustine. I love these words. I know I met a man at a conference recently. He's got a great tattoo along his forearm, and he's tattooed this. There are some strange tattoos, and there are some Christian ministers. He's a Christian minister, probably got some tattoos that they're a bit embarrassed about, that maybe they got when they were not a Christian, or maybe at a moment when they were perhaps not so conscious. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But anyone who would come to him must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. Hope, that helps. To think about how we might talk to people that we know that say they don't believe in God. Hope, it helps. If maybe you're one of those people that believes there's a God but doesn't know him. This God is looking for you. He's looking to get to know you. Don't leave it as a theoretical issue. You know, I believe there's a God. Make it a personal issue. I know this God. Remember what Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God is looking for you and me. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we would come to you and thank you that you are a God that we can believe in because you are real. You've revealed yourself in your world. You've revealed yourself in your word. And supremely, you've revealed yourself in your Son, Jesus. And Father God, we want to be led to seek you, and we thank you that when we seek you, we find you looking for us. Father God, we pray that you'll help us in our lives to choose light rather than darkness, to choose truth rather than a lie, to choose you rather than nothing. Father God, help us as we seek to pray for and speak to those that do not know you. Help us to be sensitive. Help us not to be too ready to barge in with our views, but but to be willing to listen and ask questions. Help us, Father, to be used to win people to become believers in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pause for a moment in this moment in our national history. We don't quite know what's going on. Even those who are at the heart of what's going on politically and nationally, socially, spiritually, don't seem to know quite what's going on. Father God, we pray your mercy upon us as a land. We pray your mercy upon those in leadership of our land. Father God, we pray for ourselves. We pray for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. We pray for businesses locally that are concerned about their order books and concerned about their employees and their well-being. We pray, Father, for those who are spiritually sensitive and want to see something spiritually distinctive at the heart of our public life. Lord, have mercy. Father God, we read your word in Psalm 14 and Romans 1, and there is something very solemn about these words of a society that's given over to the consequences of their demands. Oh Lord, have mercy. Draw us back from that, we pray. Lord, work in us a powerful reality. Work in your church a powerful reality that would turn the page, change the atmosphere. Flood our land not with darkness, but with light. For we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.